Hezekiah, Godly Example and Sober Warning. Number 25 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 22nd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways. Lord, you found us dead in trespass and sin. We were rightfully the objects of your eternal wrath. But in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, you chose to love us. And in your love, you provided a way for us to know you intimately, personally. You've given to us life eternal and life abundant. And we are so grateful. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to join together again tonight in worship. The opportunity to sing your praise. The opportunity just to be together in your presence. And Lord, I pray now as we gather around your word that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us, shaping us, molding us, and making us the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and courage to order our lives accordingly. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. As a general rule, our heroes are seldom as good as we portray them. And our villains are not as bad as we pretend. People are neither all good or all bad. We're a mixture of both. And because that's true, sometimes we're surprised by villains. And we're disappointed by heroes. One of the arguments for the truthfulness of the Scripture is how honestly it portrays biblical characters. The heroes of the faith are seen as men of flesh and bone. Honest portrayal. Peter was bold and passionate as a follower of Christ. It's Peter that famously declared when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's Peter who promised that he would follow Christ even unto death. And he was sincere in that. And we know that because when they came with an army to arrest him, he grabbed a sword and started swinging. And yet Peter is the same one we find cowering beside a fire. And a servant girl says, "Aren't you one of his?" He said, "I don't even know him." Mixture. Good and bad. Hero and villain. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet David was an adulterer who devised a scheme in order to cover up his sin. It seems to me that hypocrisy is a garment we all wear pretty naturally. It's part of who we are. And King Hezekiah is no exception. He is a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, including removing all the high places, breaking down the pillars, cutting down the Asherah. And thus the Lord was with him and he prospered in everything that he did. Yet when threatened by the Assyrians, he emptied the treasury, seeking the mercy of King Sennacherib of Assyria, rather than trusting wholly in the Lord his God. When the king continued his threat, began mocking the God of Israel, Hezekiah prayed that God would intervene. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, it opens with the king in torn clothes and sackcloth. It ended with God promising to deliver the nation for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. Now we come to 2 Kings chapter 20. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, we're given two snapshots into the life of Hezekiah. The first is that of a king dying, who cries out to God, and God is merciful and in grace extends his life. The second is that of a king hedging his bet, trusting in the Lord, but it doesn't hurt to make an alliance with other rebel powers. That doesn't end quite so well. That ends with God's declaring his future judgment on the people, and they're going into exile. Our text, 2 Kings chapter 20, and again, we'll look at the entire chapter. You need to understand that biblical writers aren't real concerned about chronology. When you're reading in the Scripture, especially in some of these Old Testament passages, they're really not concerned to give you the story in order. And this is an example of that, because when we come to chapter 20, we're really looking at a period in Hezekiah's life before chapters 18 and 19. If not completely before, at least at the very beginning of those things that start happening in 18 and 19. We still look at a passage like this and we wonder, what does this have to do with us? What can we possibly learn from looking at this king and things that are very specific to him? What do we take away from that? What is it that we're to gain from that, that we can apply it to our own lives? I think it's to help us understand that even men of faith have feet of clay. That's a good reminder. It's even those who live godly lives and who are righteous are prone to doubt. That's encouraging to know. Even those who are strong in faith can falter. And so King Hezekiah becomes an example for us and a warning. As we work our way through these two snapshots, I think we're going to discover that King Hezekiah serves as both an example of godly faithfulness and a warning against hesitant, halting faith. In the first 11 verses, Hezekiah walks in faith and receives the word of compassion and grace from the Lord. But in verses 12 through 19, he seeks to help the Lord out by joining forces with other rebels against the powerful Assyrian army. And thus he hears the message of God's judgment on his people. His life thus encourages us with the benefit of living righteously and walking humbly before God and trying to be consistent in all of that, and also warning us of the danger of second guessing and developing a backup plan just in case the Lord doesn't come through. Hezekiah's failure should instill in us a godly fear, the kind of fear that causes us to seek God's preserving grace. We're saved by grace, and we're kept by that same grace. And his life needs to serve as an example to us of the need for us to cry out and plead that God would be faithful in preserving us as his people. Two things I want us to get out of this passage. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 11, a repentant, confident Hezekiah receives mercy from the hand of a gracious God. We read, "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." In those days, during that period of time when these things are going on, in that period of time when Hezekiah is ruling and there's trouble with the Assyrian army, in that time when they're marching against them and besieging the city, during all of that period of time, Hezekiah is sick and he's at the point of death. It's not a cold. It's not a matter he's a little under the weather. It's not a matter he has a tummy ache. He's dying. And God sends his prophet to go to him and say, "You're dying." He comes in and he says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die, you will not recover." Wow. set your house in order. Literally, that means go ahead and give your final commands. So the word is, you're going to die. That's a certainty, and it's going to be pretty soon. So give your last command. Set your house in order. Provide for the orderly transferring of power. Name your successor so there is a peaceful transition, for you're getting ready to exit the scene. There are a couple of ways of looking at that. Now, probably our first reaction is to look at that and say, well, that's cold. That's pretty cold-blooded. I mean, the prophet comes in and says, thus says the Lord, get your house in order. As you are dying, you will not recover. That seems harsh. So you can't look at it that way and say, boy, that's harsh to hit a man in the face with that, to come in and make that kind of announcement. You know, ease into it. But he doesn't do that. He comes directly at him, lays this word out directly before him. You can look at that and say, what a harsh, cold thing. Or you may look at it and say, what a gracious thing. Not everyone gets the opportunity to set their house in order. Not everyone is given the opportunity to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done before death comes. And God in mercy and grace is giving this king an opportunity. Of course, we also need to realize that what may seem as a final decree may in reality be a subtle invitation to pray. Again, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, because we don't believe that things just happen, we don't believe in happenstance or chance, we believe that our God rules over all things and nothing comes to pass that He doesn't allow to come to pass. So we need to see that God's declaring this is calling on Him to pray, because God already knows what He's going to do. Set your house in order. What does the king do? He prays. Turns his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he cried out, oh Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart. He's not claiming sinless perfection. He isn't saying, Lord, I can't die. I'm too righteous. He's saying, Lord, don't abandon me. Lord, let me live because I'm such a good man. That's not what he's saying. All he's saying is he has been covenantally faithful. He's been obedient to the terms of covenant. He was faithful in bringing this time of refreshment and revival, and that he came and he didn't just talk about doing away with the foreign gods. He did away with them. He removed the high places. He removed those places of pagan worship within the land. He cut down the poles, that is the male god figures. And he cut down the Asherah, the female god figures, the fertility gods of the area. He removed them from the land. He was faithful and he walked faithfully before the Lord, even as David had done. And so all he's saying is, I've tried to walk faithfully before you. It's a prayer of humility, and it's accompanied by repentance. I think that's implied when it says, and he wept bitterly. It's not that he just shed a tear. He's convulsing. But also, because if you look at the parallel account, if you look in 2 Chronicles 32, which is the parallel account of this particular story, in 2 Chronicles 32:26, we read this, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. That's the language of repentance. That's the language of repentance followed by mercy or forgiveness and grace. God responds to him and is merciful. And so we see that Isaiah comes and he makes this announcement. Get your house in order because you're going to die. You're not going to recover from this. And then he leaves. But before he gets too far, the Lord says, now you need to go back. I got another word that I want you to deliver. Look, beginning in verse 4. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. So he cries out to the Lord in repentance and humility. He cries out to the Lord that the Lord would remember him because of his faithfulness, because he was faithful to obey the covenant commands. Lord, please have mercy. And God has mercy on him. God sends the prophet back with another word. Okay, I will heal you. And so instead of death, there will be recovery. Instead of having a funeral, you're going to go up to the house of the Lord and worship. Instead of defeat, there's going to be deliverance. He got an answer to his prayer, and what an answer. Okay, you're not going to die. In fact, I'm going to give 15 years to your life. And as a bonus, I'm going to handle that whole Assyrian mess. I will deliver you and the city. And then, did you catch it? I will defend the city. God was indeed merciful. Don't miss the example of God's compassion in this passage, because it reminds us that our God does not ignore his people. Think about that. If you stop and consider the size of the universe, you stop and consider just our galaxy and how small the Earth is in relation to the other planets and stars. And you consider how insignificant we are, to know that God does not ignore his people is an extraordinary thing. But not only does he not ignore us, he hears us. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. That's a powerful, powerful message. The King of the universe, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who holds all things together by the power of his might, said to this king over in tiny little Israel, insignificant at this particular time in history, being swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire, I heard your prayer. I saw your tears. What an extraordinary thing. But not only that, it's the fact that he delights to grant our pleas. He loves to lift our anguish. Wonder of wonders, our prayers matter to him. That's extraordinary. See, too often you and I think that we have to pry benefits out of a reluctant God. That's not the message of this text. It isn't the case at all. He delights in responding to the prayers of his people. One writer put it this way: often God's compassions are hidden in a bundle of troubles. He will not save us distress, but he may save us from despair. So let this good king serve as an example to you. When faced with the tragic news of his death, he humbled himself, and in a spirit of repentance, and yet with great confidence, he pleaded with God and found mercy and grace. You will not die. In 3 days, you'll be well. Now, an interesting thing happens. Note verse 7, he says, bring some figs, a fig cake is what this says. It's a fig poultice, and put it on his boil. We don't know what the illness was, but apparently it involved boils. And so, God said he would heal, but they didn't ignore medicine. That was a medical treatment for the day. So God's promised, and he's trusting in the promise of God, but they're also following through, and he's doing that. And then verse 8 says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" Now, that language, especially in light of what I preached this morning, there's a part of me that says, uh-oh, red flag. There's wicked people, they seek signs. But before we get all high and mighty and come down on Hezekiah like a ton of spiritual bricks, that apparently wasn't the Lord's response to him when he asked for a sign. Because the prophet didn't say, "This is a wicked generation." The Lord said, "What do you want me to do?" Part of it is, I think, it wasn't the Lord who spoke directly to the king. It was the prophet who spoke. And when he said to the prophet, "How do I know for sure this is from the Lord?" He said, "I'd like a sign." He said, "Okay. The stairs over here." Now, this may be the stairway that is referenced of Ahaz building, or it may be some kind of sundial. The language isn't real clear. But he said, "Do you want the shadow to go forward 3 steps or backwards 3 steps? And the king says, "Well, it's not a big deal to go forward. That's the natural course of events. As the sun goes down, the shadow lengthens. I want it to go the other way." Okay. And it does. God was gracious. God was merciful. And again, I think it's because this wasn't stubborn unbelief demanding a sign. This was someone wanting to believe that says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And he asked the Lord for a sign, and God was gracious and gave it to him. In this particular instance, the king is a shining example of faith. Trusting in God, seeking his kindness, and finding mercy and grace. But then there's a second example, which becomes for us a warning, beginning in verse 12. A halting, second-guessing Hezekiah hears the troubling yet righteous judgment of a sovereign God. We can applaud at the end of this first snapshot. What a great thing. What a merciful thing. This good king sought the Lord and found grace and mercy in him. What a great thing. And then we find that the Babylonians send an envoy to Jerusalem. They come to congratulate him because he's gotten well. They've heard about his illness. They heard about he was dying, and now he's well. And they come to say, "Hey, congratulations. We're glad you made it." But there's another motive behind it all. They're seeking an alliance. They're building a coalition against the Assyrians. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or all in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, that's how we know this happened before the events of the other chapters. Because you remember, in the other chapters, he emptied the treasury, including stripping the gold off the doors, the gold that had overlaid the doors. Took all the gold off that, sent everything away. Now the storehouses are full. He's bragging about how much he has. So clearly, this is before the events in chapter 18. The thing is, Hezekiah is not going to be able to say later, "I didn't know what the Babylonians were up to. I didn't realize they were building a coalition against Assyria. I didn't realize that I was entering into some kind of an agreement with them. I was just trying to be hospitable. They came and gave me a present, told me they're happy I was well, and I thought I'd show them around my place. That's all I was..." No. This was part of the diplomatic dance. By taking them around and showing them all of his treasures, he's saying, okay, here's what I bring to the table. Here's what I have to offer the coalition. He's bragging about all that's his and how he can be an important part of this coalition against the Assyrians. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he's hedging his bet. Now, the envoy leaves, and Isaiah the prophet returns. Verse 14. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, what these men say, and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered him, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Who was just here? Babylonians. What'd they say? What'd you show them? I showed them everything. Having gathered all the information, making sure he had all the facts, and laying the groundwork for what he's about to say so the king will understand where all this is coming from. The prophet then lowers the boom in verses 17 and 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the prophecy of 2 Kings 20, 17 and 18 controls the rest of 2 Kings. What you need to understand, the road to Babylon began with the folly of the godly king Hezekiah. In chapter 18 and verse 5, he trusts in the Lord. In verse 11 of chapter 20, he's trusting in the Lord. And now it seems that he thinks the Lord needs some help. Let this good king serve as an example. Faithfulness is often fragile. Even good and godly people can be inconsistent. And faith easily fades. All are important lessons for us. May this instill within us a holy fear, causing us to cry out to God for preserving faith. That causes us to seek His mercy in keeping us. See, we like to talk about the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere. Those who truly are born of the Spirit of God will persevere to the end. We'll carry through to the end. We'll be faithful to the end. But we need to understand that not so much as persevering, but as preserving. Because the emphasis belongs on the work of God in us. Yes, we persevere by the grace of God, by the working of the Spirit of God in us. And we look at a passage like this, and we see a good and godly king falter. We see a man who was a man who faithfully followed the Lord and did right in the eyes of the Lord, but we find him stumbling. We find his faith cratering. And it ought to remind us that we're not above it. We're not beyond it. Makes me think of Peter. All of that boldness, all of that certainty after the resurrection, after he denied three times knowing the Lord, and after all he'd been through, after the Lord appeared to him following the resurrection, we have that reference to a private meeting of the Lord with Peter. There came that breakfast on the Sea of Galilee where the Lord turns to Peter in John chapter 20. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Remember that? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And then we read in verse 17, after the Lord said the third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, you know that Greek is far more an expressive language than English is. And there are different words for love, and they use them much more than we do in English. But he kept saying, do you agape me? Do you love me with this high love? Do you love me with this supreme love? Lord, you know I love you. But he didn't use the word agape. He used the word, I have warm regard for you. I filio you. Peter, do you agape me? Oh, Lord, you know I got a warm regard for you. He's grieved, not just because he was asked for the third time, but the third time he says, Peter, do you really have a warm regard for me? And I picture Peter with his head down. He refusing to even lift his eyes to look his Lord in the face. And he says, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. Here's the significant thing. There's no grand promise. No outlandish promise. There's no pledge. There's nothing like there was in Mark 14, verse 29, when Peter said, Lord, even though all of these will fall away, I will not. There's none of that. Because all that had been knocked out of him. He simply said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Fear had made Peter cautious. And whenever Scripture makes us tremble, it's a good thing. Whenever Scripture causes us to not be so grandiose, not so cocky, and causes us a sense of fear, a fear that I may fail, the fear that I may not be able to perform, that's a good thing. Because it drives us back to trust in Him and Him alone to enable us to do the thing He's called us to do. King Hezekiah serves both, and as an example, both of godly faithfulness and a warning against hesitant, halting, faltering faith. So let the king be an example to you, an example of the Jekyll and Hyde nature of our feebled faith. And may it drive us to seek God's sustaining grace with even greater diligence. We are saved by grace. And it's that same grace that's going to keep us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies, your kindness. Lord, I'm grateful that you are always faithful, even when we're not. Even when we promise great things and then fall flat of our face, you are still faithful and true. So, Lord, I pray that you would, in mercy, cause us to fear. Through the working of your Spirit within us, may we always be a little uneasy, a little fearful, because we know our tendency to falter. We understand our weakness. We understand that even though we truly believe and we want to honor you and we want to live for you and we want to bring glory and honor to you, we are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and we are stumbling on our way. And rather than discouraging us, may it drive us to pray more diligently for your preserving work in us. May it cause us to rely on you every day and cause us to live in such a way that we say, I can't do it on my own. I can only do it by the grace and mercy of God. May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.